Our message text this morning is Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential, added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. You may be seated.
Good morning. Thank you, Kyle, for reading the scripture today. The text for this morning's message. As we are making our way through this letter of Paul to the churches of Galatia. We realize that Paul, the apostle that had been used of God to take the message of salvation to these Gentile areas and establish Gentile churches in these regions of Galatia, fixing their attention completely on the God of grace and his mercy that was poured out through his Son, Jesus Christ, trusting that the Spirit of God would open up hearts and give eyes to see the beauty and the fullness of Jesus Christ. Having left these churches, at some point in time, they are being infiltrated by false teachers, Judaizers, people that are believing that, okay, Jesus, yeah, he's the Messiah. But if Gentiles are going to be part of this whole covenant community in that sense, they're going to need to be adhering to the law. They need to be circumcised. They need to be committed to this. So in a sense, basically saying they need to become Jews so they can become Christians. And Paul says that is not the case. And yet when they're infiltrating these churches and giving this information, I think it's an interesting thing about legalism. And maybe something that would challenge even how we begin to tend toward legalistic expectations ourselves. Grace is fixed and focused on Jesus. And legalism is focused on performance and works. And when one is fixed in that way, it's impossible not to be condemning and critical of other people. You fix your attention on what people do or don't do, you measure them accordingly, and you measure yourself up by them in that sense. And those who measure themselves by themselves are without understanding. When true fellowship is taking place among Christians, we could ask the question, well, what should be our focus and goal? I mean, there's a lot of effort that can be put forward if you're legalistic and you challenge people, well, unless you do this, you're not going to earn God's favor, you're not going to be blessed, and that will motivate them to work. That does not work. We have an entire Old Testament that shows us that was not at all the design of the law. It was not to make people perform well. It was to point out their sinfulness and drive them to God's only hope for deliverance, and that is His Son, Jesus Christ. But these people infiltrate this church, make this focus on legalistic achievement, and what should be our focus if it's not that? Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10 says this. Paul writes to the church of Rome, he says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast. When you think about that, loving one another with brotherly affection, you're treating people like family. I would say most families tend to be forbearing with one another. Not always, but most of the time. There's a great deal of forbearance that comes with that. There's a sense, I want what's best for you, and I realize we're in this process together and we're working toward this together. And brotherly affection has that kind of connection in that sense. Love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. If there's some way that we should be measuring ourselves by ourselves, it would be, well, I can see more of God's grace in you. That is my goal. I just want to affirm God's grace in you. That's how we show honor to people. And so when we come together to fellowship with God's people, I believe that that would be a very good thing for us to keep in our minds as we're talking to one another. How are we seeing the grace of God evident in this person's life? And at any stage of spiritual growth and maturity, we should be able to witness that. We should be able to hear that. We should be able to understand that and see that. And when we hear and see that, then we should make it part of what we're trying to do to bring honor and glory to God as we point out the accomplishments of God's grace in our brothers and sisters in Christ. That should be the focus of Christian fellowship. How are we seeing God's grace? And I'm not trying to say we shouldn't challenge and encourage one another, but we should avoid this kind of comparative criticism that is condemning and negative and just hostile. It's not helpful. We need to be encouraging one another. And we encourage one another when we can affirm God's grace in their lives. I think Paul gives testimony to how that happened when he went to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus, and how he was able to see God's grace in them, and they were able to see God's grace in he and Barnabas and Titus. And Christ is acknowledged, Christ is glorified, Christ is honored, not legalistic achievements or legalistic identifications. Christ is lifted up. I hope that would be our desire as well. May Christ be exalted in our lives and in our midst. May we affirm the grace of Christ in one another. So in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, we see this check-in with fellow apostles. Paul says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Then after 14 years. Paul is talking about 14 years after his incredible salvation experience on the road to Damascus. After 14 years, he went up and spent more time in Jerusalem. He spent a brief amount of time there 3 years after his conversion. But now 14 years, he goes back up again. What happened in the midst of all that? What happened in that 14-year period of time in the Apostle Paul's life? The very gospel that absolutely transformed him, made him focus on God's ability, and he was commissioned by Christ to go and take this message to Gentile peoples, primarily. Not that to the exclusion of Jewish people, but to focus his attention on reaching Gentiles with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This transforming power of Christ that God brought to bear in him, he embraced as his mission to take that out and say, I want to see God do this in the lives of other people. And after 14 years of independent ministry, Paul is not in Jerusalem for credentialing. That's not the reason that he goes. He's not saying, I went there to try to get acknowledged as a genuine apostle. Now, that wasn't it at all. He went there, this was more of this idea of just checking in. In 14 years, Paul's ministry resulted in many lives being transformed by the gospel and, in fact, many churches being established. Would it be fair to say that God has already been blessing Paul's life? Absolutely. So his visit with them is more of a check-in than a check-up. He's not coming in to say, hey, look me over and see what I need. That wasn't his heart. He was checking in. It was this partnership of affirmation in his mind. Not exactly sure what the thought and mindset of Peter and the others were. I know what it ultimately became, but when Paul came, that was his goal. That was his desire. Paul was never unsure about the legitimacy of his gospel life and ministry. He says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and taking Titus along with me. So Paul and Barnabas, co-laborers for the gospel on Paul's first missionary journey. Barnabas is a respected fellow ethnic Jewish Christian who, after Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, and after he had spent some time with the Lord, he went into Jerusalem, and Barnabas stood up for Paul and said, I've heard him. I've seen. God has transformed his life. And he gave confirmation to that. Titus was a Gentile convert who accompanied Paul on certain legs of his missionary journeys and helped mature these fledgling churches that were established. Titus was engaged in that kind of ministry. He was supportive. Titus was a faithful and godly Gentile whose Christ-centeredness would be evident to all. You know, it doesn't take long to be around Christ-centered people to know they are Christ-centered. It's just such an encouraging thing when you're around people that are fixed on Christ and all of his goodness and all of his blessings, and they're just enriched in that. And I think that was Titus. I think that was Titus's heart. He says, I went up, answering the question, why did you go? I'm going to tell you why I went to Jerusalem. He says in verse 2, I went up because of a revelation and sat before them, though privately before those who seemed to be influential. I set before them the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles. So Paul informs the churches of Galatia that he went to Jerusalem because God had given him a revelation telling him to go. That was the reason he went. He wasn't going there to get confirmed. He was going there because Christ told him to go, to bear witness to what he had been doing. Paul went to meet with the leaders in Jerusalem and tell them about his gospel ministry. Paul was not called to Jerusalem by superiors to give an account to them. Paul was sent by the Lord to update them on the fruit of gospel ministry among the Gentiles in which he served. And he met privately before those who seemed influential. Kind of interesting that he would point this out, that he met privately. Thinking about that, I think it's probable that Paul let them know that this was a private meeting because his Judaizing critics falsely claimed that he was openly challenged by the apostles in Jerusalem, which was not at all the case. How would these critics in these churches of Galatia, these Judaizers, where did they get their information? He says, quite honestly, guys, that meeting was private. He says, went up because of revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential. Though privately before those who seemed influential. That's a kind of a striking statement to make about the apostles in Jerusalem. What is Paul meaning by this? I personally believe that the rendering of this idea, seemed influential, is not a derogatory description of the apostles with whom he met. He met with influential apostles. But their authority was not greater than Paul's. And that's the point he's trying to make. I went because of the revelation that Christ had given me. I went to Jerusalem and I met with these men. And it wasn't because they're superior to me. I went and met with them. These are the men who seemed influential. He's putting them on the same plane. They did not possess more authority than Paul. And he goes on and he says, in order to make sure that I was not running or had run in vain, Paul was confident that he was running the gospel race by faith alone in Christ alone. Why did Paul go? Why did Paul go to Jerusalem? The Lord told him to go. So he's going not to get approval in the sense of, I need their credentialing. He's going to share with them, fellowship with them, tell them what's going on in his life, him hearing what's going on in their lives. But he says, in order to make sure that I was not running or had run in vain, he's basically saying in this idea, the idea presented here is, we're trying to make sure that we're on the same page. We're doing the same things. That we're focused in the same way. And if there's areas that Paul can be blessed and benefited, he's willing and he's open to that. How long in our Christian life should we remain teachable, do you think? Yeah, our entire lives. Now, I think Paul's a living example of that. What he hoped would be confirmed about the gospel and the apostles in Jerusalem was confirmed. He did see the reality of God's grace there, and they saw that in him. So in summation, we can say Paul, along with his ministry associates, had been doing faithful and fruitful gospel ministry among the Gentiles for over 14 years. For the sake of promoting and protecting gospel ministry to the Gentiles, the Lord told Paul to go to Jerusalem and meet with him. The ministry to the Gentiles needs to be affirmed, and it needs to be protected. Apparently, a skewed account of this historical event was being used by these Judaizers to discredit Paul, to lower his esteem in the eyes of the people, make them question his authority as an apostle. What we should also take from this is that the need to defend against erroneous accusations is not surprising. If you're going to do life and do it well, and you're going to serve the Lord and serve Him wholeheartedly, and you're going to be faithful to communicate truth and biblical truth with people, the enemy is not going to be happy about that. And opposition will come, and people will begin to take issue with you because the enemy wants to discredit all those who are doing what is right. This should not be surprising. Now, by point of clarification, and maybe a little caveat here, does that mean that there are times, is it possible that there could be times that people are taking issue with us because we're wrong? Yes. And we need to be open to that as well, shouldn't we? And the point of that evaluation should be truth, not opinion or feelings. We on the same page? Okay. The enemy hates the gospel. All those who are promoting gospel life and gospel ministry are going to be in his crosshairs. You need to be prepared for that. If you're going to live for Jesus, you're going to live faithfully for Jesus, you're going to go hard after Christ, and you're going to try to encourage other people to do the same, Get prepared. Opposition is coming your way. You can count on it. And it will strengthen you. It will help you. It will refine you. Because God intends for it to do that. So the need to defend against erroneous accusations should not surprise us. We should be able to identify them. We should be able to define them as erroneous based on scriptural truth and press forward in the truth and the light that God has given us, just like Paul did. Ratifying freedom and gospel grace, verses 3 through 5. As this letter that Paul is writing will make clear, circumcision is not a requirement of the new covenant. The practice of the Jewish rite of circumcision was to identify the people of Israel under the old covenant. It was a required prescription of the law. You must circumcise your children, your male children on the eighth day to identify them in that covenant. This will show them that they're part of the covenant community. That was what was to be done. And in the new covenant, the rite of circumcision is replaced by the rite of baptism. What did you need to be identified as a covenant, part of the people of God in the old covenant? Born an Israelite. Agreed? If you were born an Israelite, you're going to be receiving circumcision. That's going to bring you in and identify you with the people of God in that way. In the new covenant, the rite is baptism. And it's comes after being born again. Once you're born again, then that rite identifies you with the people, with Christ and the people of God. This doesn't happen when you're a baby. Okay? This happens after your faith in Jesus Christ is expressed and you identify with the people of God because you've been born again as a child of God. That wasn't in my notes. I just threw that in for you. Those pressuring Gentiles to receive the rite of circumcision are trying to place people under the law, not under grace. Verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Titus is a Greek. Another word for that is Gentile. He is a Gentile. He was a Gentile convert to the gospel in the new covenant. Yet Titus going with Paul to Jerusalem was not, he entered that city uncircumcised and he left that city uncircumcised. While he was with Paul in Jerusalem, those who seemed to be influential, the apostles, did not pressure Titus to receive the rite. Can you understand why Paul, based on what we understand about what's going on in Galatians, is making this point to them? Judaizers are pressuring the Gentiles in the churches of Galatia to be circumcised. They claim that this is in line with the apostolic leadership in Jerusalem. If that were the case, then what would they have told Titus to do? Get circumcised. You see, Paul is building the case for gospel freedom in Christ that has no requirement for circumcision or to be under the direction of the law. We're under grace in Christ. Verse 4. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery. There were false brothers in the church at Jerusalem as well. They were taking issue with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just like there were false brothers in the churches of Galatia that were doing the same. You see, these false brothers are like in kind with the Judaizers from Jerusalem that infiltrated the church in Antioch where Paul and Barnabas were ministering. And this is recorded in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 2. It says, but some men came down from Judea, basically the region of Judea where Jerusalem is. They came down from Judea and we're teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. We're going to get this matter out in the open. We're going to get this matter resolved. There were false brothers in the church of Jerusalem. There were false brothers in the churches of Galatia. You see, in Jerusalem and Galatia, the deceived legalists pressured Gentile converts to accept the demands of the law, including circumcision. You say, well, okay, but really, does that kind of thing, that thing doesn't happen that much today. And I would venture to say that that's true. Unless, you know, you're in some form of aberrant Judaism that's somehow mystically messianic. I don't know. But I'm not dealing with those kinds of people on any regular basis. But do we not hear from people who would say, you can't just tell people that once they're Christians and that God is going to save them and they're okay. Because if you don't tell people you've got to perform or you're going to lose it, they're going to act like heathens. Has anyone ever heard any comment like that made? I certainly have. You've got to tell people, they got to stick by the stuff. And the emphasis becomes on personal performance rather than a fixation on Christ. And then the performance then becomes, how are you measuring up to what I'm doing? How do you stack up to what I do and how I live? Rather than, where's the grace that empowers us to do the things that God called us to do? I don't think that God's people go off willy-nilly to do whatever they want in the flesh. I don't think the Spirit of God will permit that. I think the Spirit of God will keep us corrected. He will move in our hearts. He will challenge us to stay focused on Christ, to walk consistently in obedience, not perfectly in obedience. Those who are free in Christ are genuine believers in the gospel, are not under the external condemning dictates of the law. We are not under the tutelage of the law any longer. All Christians are under the internal liberating inspiration of the Spirit of grace. How is it that you and I will stay focused? It will be by the power of God. How is it that you and I will live consistently in Christ Jesus, putting off the works of the flesh and putting on the works of the Spirit? How is this going to happen? By the power of God. This is the grace of God that equips us. This is what Christ came to provide and do for us. Folks, we're not on our own. We have God's grace and power. You will live a faithful life in Christ if you are a child of God. If you're here and you're wondering, man, should I become a Christian? I don't know that I can do this. I can assure you, you can't. Agreed? What do we need? We need God's grace. We're hopeless without it. Grace will sustain us. Grace will carry us through. That's why Paul says in Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. The law is not what gives us externally the pressures to do what is right. We have the Spirit of God in our hearts by the grace of God that enables us to see things, to understand things, and to do things. He works in us both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. Verse 5, to those who were trying to bring them into slavery, he says, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. To them, yet because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. How confident is Paul in the power of gospel grace? Not even, he did, it, there was no wavering. He, Barnabas, Titus, no, we've seen it. We've seen God do this work. It happens regularly. People come to faith in Christ and they live for Jesus. It's an amazing thing. This is what God does. It's not what men do. This is the work of Christ. Paul, a transformed legalist, is very familiar with the tactics of legalistic darkness. He knows what's going on there. When the legalists materialized in Jerusalem, there was no thought or temptation to return to that standard of personal performance measured by the law. I mean, you can kind of understand that, can't you? You go to Jerusalem where the original church was founded, grew, was prominent. That's powerful. Paul says, I wasn't swayed by any of those pressures. Paul kept his focus on the gospel of God's grace in Christ Jesus. The churches in Galatia should keep their focus on the gospel grace of Christ Jesus. We all need to keep our focus on the gospel grace of Christ Jesus. How are you and I going to live for God? By the strength that he provides. How are you and I going to keep our minds focused and doing the right things? By being sensitive to God, confessing our sin, repenting of our sin, and walking in obedience by the grace that God consistently provides for us. Man, isn't it a comfort to know you're not on your own? You don't have to do this by self-determination. Let me ask you this as a question mid-sermon. What should be evident? Chains or Christ? What should God's people be more characterized by? Jesus Christ or the obligations and the responsibilities and the things that God wants me to do? Do you ever find yourself talking to other Christians? I mean, you know, that have that kind of attitude? Not you. Certainly not you. But, you know, other Christians that are kind of messed up like that. That are like, man, the pressures are so strong and I just, you know, you just want to shake them, right? You look in the mirror and shake yourself. Say, get your eyes on Jesus. Focus on the grace that God gives you in Christ. Stay true to him. Paul stands for the unadulterated gospel in Jerusalem in the same way he stands for the unadulterated gospel in Galatians. And may that be our commitment. We will stand in gospel grace and gospel grace alone. Defending the truth is for the protection of others just as it is a protection for you. Isn't it interesting that Paul makes that statement? He said, we stood against this stuff for you. His fixation was not just selfish. Oh, he was blessed and benefited by this grace. He knew that. But he was not going to compromise for a second because of his concern for others. I think this is what we mean in part when we say we need to be Christ-centered and others-oriented. Because it's not just enough for you to walk in obedience. We all need to be true to the stuff, don't we? We need to encourage one another to be true to the faith. You see, compromising truth doesn't just impact you. Would you stray from the path of truth and righteousness? It's not just you that pays the consequence. Other people pay the consequence around you. And standing for the truth doesn't impact you alone. When you stand in the truth, it is a blessing and benefit to the people around you. Stand firm, child of God. Stand firm in your fixation on Jesus Christ. Recognizing specialization in gospel ministry, verses 6 through 9. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seem to be influential added nothing to me. So Paul, again, is referring to the apostles in the church of Jerusalem, and he says those who seemed to be influential. Again, Paul is not disparaging these apostles in Jerusalem. That's not his point. That's not his purpose. Paul is making it clear that their authority is not superior to his authority. He says, I'm with their... They're the ones that seem to be influential. They're the ones that had the recognition as leaders. He says, but what they are makes no difference to me. I'm not there for their approval. Do you get the point? That is the point that he's making. It is fair to say, I think, even as a derivative of this passage, that Paul does not see Peter as the Pope. Right? Pretty clear. He is confident of competence because of his commission by Jesus Christ. He doesn't need the thumbs up from anybody else. Paul's time in Jerusalem with the apostles revealed no deficiencies in his understanding of gospel truth, nor in his ministry of gospel truth. Confidence in God-given direction does not mean that evaluation is unnecessary. It's always good to take in some personal inventory, assess what you're doing, how you're doing it. Could you benefit in other ways? How many of you would say it's easy to get in a rut? Ruts are all over my life. And it's just easy to just get in them and stay in them. Sometimes hey, what's going on here, right? But it doesn't mean we're drifting from Christ. The ability even to assess your rut is by God's grace in Christ to you. Praise be to God that he does these things. Paul gives an humble and honest assessment. And what he comes to the conclusion is, we're on the same page. We believe the same things. We're proclaiming the same message. He says on verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. Peter's primary focus of ministry was ethnic Jews. That does not mean that Peter did not and could not minister to Gentiles, because he did. He clearly did. Remember Cornelius, his household, others as well. You read 1st, 2nd Peter. These were written to Gentile congregations. He could minister to Gentiles, but his primary focus was ethnic Jews. Paul's primary focus was Gentiles. But it doesn't mean he couldn't minister to Jewish people, because he did. How many times did he start ministering in the synagogues, in the cities that he went to? The Lord had uniquely equipped Paul to minister to Gentiles and Gentile churches. And it's pretty incredible, because when you think of who Paul was and how that must have happened, it's incredible. God's grace was effectual in Paul's life. I don't think there's probably too many more people that you would say was a radical Jew more than Paul. And now he is the apostle to the Gentiles by God's rich grace to him in Christ. The Lord uniquely equipped Peter to minister to ethnic Jews and Jewish Christians. You see, the gospel is the same for both. It doesn't change. That is not the point, that the gospel is different for Jewish people than it is for Gentile people. It's just that Peter was equipped by God to identify with the needs of the Jewish people and bring them to Christ. Paul was equipped by God to see the Gentiles and their needs and direct them to Christ, and God was honored in it all. The Lord has uniquely equipped you by his gospel grace to minister. You should take that to heart as well, child of God. You've been saved by God. You're equipped by his Spirit. You have abilities by God's kindness and goodness to you for your life and for your gospel life being a benefit to the lives of others around you. You see, every one of us, not only in our natural lives, but in our spiritual lives, we reflect divine design. You've been made by God. You've been crafted by God, humanly and spiritually, to serve Him. You see, God-given diversity is not for competition. It's for specialized usefulness. It's easy, isn't it? We get wrapped up in doing what we do, and we think everybody ought to do it the way we do it. You need to understand the way I understand. You need to do it the way I do it, because if you don't, that's wrong. No, you know what? God's made us all unique. Now, we need to be rooted in truth. If you're messed up on truth, that's a problem. But if there's unity in the body of Christ, and that unity does not have to be uniformity. We don't have to do it all the same. Praise be to God. And I mean, I look at our little church and I say, there's quite a diverse group of people here. Wouldn't you? It's amazing. And thanks be to God for that. Yeah, you know, God's grace was revealed to Paul about Peter's ministry, and this confirmed God's grace in his own ministry. Do you see how Paul is outdoing others by showing honor? He's not doing it the way the opponents are doing it. He's pointing out the grace of Christ. Verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So the apostles that Paul, Barnabas, and Titus met in Jerusalem were James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, Cephas, another name for Peter, Aramaic spelling, and John, the beloved. Again, he says, they seemed to be pillars. Paul's recognition of their apostolic authority, along with his understanding that their authority did not supersede his. It was apparent to these three apostles that Paul had been commissioned by the Lord Jesus with apostolic grace and apostolic authority. Giving the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and Paul was an overt expression of their commendation of a fellow apostle and his ministry. Paul and Barnabas going to the Gentiles and the others going to the Jews did not mean that they were incapable of ministering, that Peter couldn't minister to Gentiles and Paul couldn't minister to Jews, but the focus of their ministry was that. The other apostles going to the circumcised meant that that was going to be their primary audience, and Paul's primary audience was Gentiles. Verse 10, we see compassion for the poor is confirmed. Was there anything that they said to Paul? And he says, yeah, there was one thing, only that they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Paul recalls this only request made of them was to show compassion for the poor. And this may have had emphasis on the poor and mistreated Jewish believers experiencing suffering and affliction from Jewish people in Jerusalem. Paul encouraged Gentile churches to show compassion for the poor and hungry Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. He says in Romans chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, speaking of churches in Macedonia and Achaia, he says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make contributions for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also be of service to them in material blessings. He's basically saying these Gentile churches who were benefited by Jewish churches sending out missionaries so that they would reap the benefit of gospel transformation, when you see that your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem are struggling, help them out. Caring for the poor and needy was something Christ was already empowering Paul to do, Barnabas to do. And in the context of Paul's encouraging giving to the hurting and struggling church in Jerusalem, Paul challenges the Gentile churches in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you also excel in this act of grace also. And what was the act of grace he was referring to? The grace of giving. Something that Paul was eager to do. Had no issue with that, because that's what the grace of Christ had already inspired him to do. Giving is an act of grace in which all of God's people need to excel. And I will just pass on as a means of affirming God's grace. This is a little church. And we, as elders and deacons, on a regular basis, are overwhelmed by the incredible generosity and the grace of giving that you all display. The sacrificial way that you have supported this ministry, prayed for this ministry, helped this church. Praise be to God for the grace of God in you. It's just a wonderful thing. Thanks be to God. And I see that. We see that. We affirm that. God has been good to this little congregation. You are excelling in the grace of giving. The gospel's pretty important stuff. The reality of what Christ has come to do as the culmination of God's redemptive purposes for all history. That is what we're here to magnify. And that is also what we're here to celebrate in participating in the Lord's table communion. I think it is important that we appreciate and protect the gospel that has been passed down to us. As we are about ready to partake of this table, the bread and the cup, may I say that this table, the bread and this cup, is for God's people, those who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We encourage those who are not believers, and I would emphasize yet, because my hope is you would become a believer at some point, that you would witness how we observe and honor Jesus and acknowledge Jesus and our communion with Jesus and our empowering by Jesus as we partake in this table. Why is partaking of the Lord's table significant for us as followers of Jesus? Well, the bread is the representation of the power and presence of our Lord that are reaffirmed to us. Christ provides grace for his people who seek his presence and power by participating in this, and he wants you to know he came in flesh and blood to equip you in flesh and blood. And the bread represents that to us. He cares about you in the body. What you do in your body is important, and he's there for you. The cup, this is the cleansing work of Christ that is going to be an eternal benefit in our lives. We partake of it today. We receive this cup that brings blessing because we continue to be cleansed and conformed to the image of Christ. We need that. Yes, we have been saved. We are completely saved, totally righteous in Jesus Christ. That is a once for all done deal, declared righteous. But you and I know that as followers of Christ, we struggle with the flesh and the weaknesses of the flesh. And isn't it good to know that Christ is still there for you to help you? That if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, purifying you from all unrighteousness? He's there for us, consistently for us. So through communion, we engage in the self-examination for the purpose of saying, God, cleanse my heart and help me to be focused on the things that truly matter. I need you to help me in that way. We don't want to take Christ for granted. Through communion, we also assess our pursuit of covenant oneness. Lord, what's my heart like with you spiritually? What's my heart like in relationship to others, in my marriage, in my parenting, in the church, in the community? What is my heart like? God, help me. Empower me. We need this. We need Christ. We can't do this alone. And the table is to tell us he is there for you. He's with you. So if the men will come, we will prepare to distribute these elements.